You turn with me to a couple passages of Scripture. First, we'll go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the second one after that will be in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 we're familiar with. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. You believe that? And there's certain characteristics of a new creation. Old things have passed away. That means the old life has been buried and there's a new life now. And behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. He's given us to us a ministry of reconciliation. To know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. You know, everybody, in one sense, is a new born-again Christian, a new creation, has a ministry. Not everybody is going to be a pastor or apostle or evangelist or a teacher, but everybody can be an ambassador. Everybody can talk to other people about their new life and witness to other people. And that is very important. In Matthew chapter 5, you'll turn there where he speaks in verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under the foot of men. You're the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now those two passages of Scripture talk about, I believe, give us a little bit of understanding that as Christians, we're to be an influence on other people. And that is to be a light that gives forth illumination, to be salt that holds back corruption, and to cause other people by our life that we live to see that there's something drastically different about us now than we were before we were saved. A change has taken place in our lives. And that gives us the opportunity then to be those who are able to give an answer of the hope that's within us. A better word would be to witness to other people. That's the responsibility we all have. I think too often that a lot of people who call themselves Christians fail to remember what God requires of them to be a testimony, a living testimony to other people, and to share the gospel with other people without timidity or shame, or any shame whatsoever. We're not to be ashamed of what we believe, but we're to talk to other people about what we believe. So I want to talk tonight about praying for and witnessing to family. Praying for and witnessing to family. Because I believe that that's what God wants us to do. You know, you see that pattern in the Bible when they got saved in the book of John. You see right at the very, very beginning, it's in several of the Gospels, that they went to their brother and told him about it. And then they came to see and to hear. And people got saved. That's the first thing. Basically, the first thing you persons you witness to, more than likely, are your family. Be a wife to a husband, it could be a child to a parent, parent to the children, siblings to one another, or maybe extended family. It's usually the first place you go. A lot of times you are maybe laughed at, or you'll get over it. They'll say a lot of things to you, maybe good and maybe bad. Maybe they'll listen to you. Maybe they'll just kind of throw their hands up and say, oh, no, not you too. I don't know what will happen. I know I've been through various experiences in my life with my family like, oh, you'll get over it. It's just another fad for you, and on and on. But at the same time, I mean, that was in 1973, and we were still here, long time ago. But I believe that God is for family. I believe that God wants a godly seed, as Malachi tells us, that God is seeking for a godly seed. And I think that we as God's people have a great responsibility to share the gospel with other people. And I think it always starts, it's a challenge to us, it always starts with prayer, though. But let me ask you a question. How many of you can say, honestly in your heart, that you pray regularly and consistently for family members? I mean, can you really, so that's kind of weak. But I think that is a very important part of the Christian life, is to pray not only for ourselves, but our family. Those who may be lost within the family, those who have gone their own way, for parents who just have lived in the world all their life and never heard anything, or some people who are in churches who, you know, claim to be saved because they go to church on a Sunday morning and that's it. And they live their own lifestyle the rest of the week. There's no set apartness about them. There's no change in their life whatsoever. And I believe that God has sent us to warn people as well as to be an example and to be a light to other people. But it has to start with prayer. Standing in the gap, as the Bible speaks about. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. I know that it has to start here. Because before you can really be effective in your testimony, it has to be backed with a lot of prayer. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30 and 31, where it says here, where God is really down on the priests and the prophets and all of those who are really just turning the people in the wrong direction. And he says in verse 30 of Ezekiel 22, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord thy God. Now that's a pretty sad testimony. But again, if you go back and you begin in verse 25 and read down, you see in verse 25 it talks about the prophets are like a roaring lion, and they're just tearing God's people apart. And the priests have violated his law in verse 26. The princes are those who are higher learned people. The teachers, you would say, could be typical of the educational system today. These people here are like wolves. And then in verse 28, the prophets. They are speaking lies. And then verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery. All of these things were taking place. It looked like it started with the prophets and trickled right on down. This is what you call down, trickle down immorality. Man, if it starts up at the top, it's just going to trickle on down. And I believe that's true when it comes to leadership, whether it's the father is the head of the family or whether it's the pastor is the pastor of the church. Everybody who's a leader has a responsibility to stand strong about what they believe on certain values and moral principles, because you're leading other people and pointing them in the right direction according to what the Scripture says. And God looked and he could not find a man here who was standing in the gap, whether it was a prophet or whether it was a priest or whether it was a teacher or whether it was just a person. He couldn't find nobody because everybody had gone their own way. They were living their own lifestyle. Everybody was being greedy and everybody was being selfish and not concerned about anybody whatsoever in life. And that's not proper. I mean, God is saying something about that. And here's a principle for us right here. All of us have family. Because, I mean, it got to you. Somebody brought you into this world. And so, therefore, you have somebody you can believe God for. Now, maybe there's somebody in your family thinking, I don't know how they can be saved. Well, maybe they think that of you too. One day, maybe they thought that very thing of you. But God can save anybody. Because that's what God does. He came to reconcile men to himself. And he told us to go out and tell them, be you reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's what he told us to say to them. And so the principle regarding prayer is in the Bible and standing in the gap. You see it all over the place where it talks about praying for other people, standing in the gap. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. It says, and this is the confidence that we have. As we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, then we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now that is something that is very encouraging, because one thing that must be clear to all of us before we can even begin to pray is the will of God. The will of God makes clear what God wants you to do. When a man knows God's will and it's clear to him, it gives confidence in his life. And this is a very simple area here where faith can be exercised, because faith always begins where God's will becomes clear. And so when you know what you believe about something, then you're able to have confidence before God. A lot of people don't have confidence about praying. People say prayer changes things. I challenge that statement because I do not believe that prayer changes things. I believe that the prayer of faith changes things, because a lot of people pray and carry their candles around, have their whatevers, vigils and everything else, and pray and pray and pray. They pray to the Hail Marys and to the Saint Joseph, which is really Catholicism, and it's not praying to the Father in the name of Jesus. People can do all those things, and none of those prayers are answered. The only prayer that's answered is a prayer that is offered up to God in the name of Jesus Christ, and it's done in faith where the will of God is clear to you. Now, here's one area that you can have confidence in. This is not as complicated, as difficult, or hard as other areas in believing. So I believe all of the promises of God are what? Yes. Okay, if God promises something, He has said yes to it, not no. Now, there are conditions to those promises. But at the same time, if God says, I am the Lord that healeth thee, then that means that the Lord can heal. If God says, well, I'll prosper you, 3 John 2 says, Beloved, I wish above all things you might prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers, then I believe God can prosper you. I believe Philippians 4, verse 19, my God supplies all of your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I believe that God is in charge of your finances and not Washington. I know Washington's trying to steal all they can get, but God still provides for us. And I believe that God will take care of His people. Now, I believe those things. And so we can exercise faith for the things that we believe. And we can pray and intercede for our country. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to pray for all men that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all honesty. So I can have confidence I can pray for my country because God is for good government. That's what the Bible teaches me. That's what I see in the Bible. So I can stand in the gap with confidence and pray for things I am clear about. Now, going back to the family, this is a whole lot, to me, this is a whole lot simpler and easier place of believing. Because you're believing for your family. You're not necessarily believing for something physical or something financial, which God you can't do, and God will provide that. I've experienced it, you've experienced it. But this is your family. Now, you are to be able to cultivate and appropriate a confidence that God can save members of your family. Now, I'm not talking about just running in all of a sudden and you say you got your family tree and you got 35 people in it and you just pray, God save them all. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about targeting them one by one. I'm talking about sniper faith. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about sniper faith. You pick one, you snipe them until you get them, then you go to the next one. Take one at a time, because when one is saved, that gives you confidence for the second one. And let them all know, you all like dominoes are going to fall sooner or later. Because God's going to get your attention. They say, well, what makes you think that? Because I believe. Now, if you say that, you better be able to back it up. So you start off with that one thing, and this is one thing, there's a scriptural basis for believing. You see, the whole basis of faith is what? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by listening to Washington. No, it doesn't. Faith comes by going to the philosophers. No, it doesn't. Faith comes by going to church. No, it doesn't. Faith comes by praying. No, it doesn't. Faith comes by hearing of the Word. Hello? Faith comes by hearing and by the Word of God. You hear what God says. We're here, hupokuo, to stand and listen to what God has to say, to be attentive to what He has to say with the intent to put it to practice in your life. It's very hypocritical to come to church and to want to learn something and not to apply it to your life. And I think it's also something wrong in a person's heart when they start going down the cafeteria and saying, I don't like this and I like this. There's a lot of things you may not like, but you have to just open your mouth wide and let Him fill it. Because God's Word is the thing He sends to heal you and deliver you from destruction. And if it's in the Scripture, we're just going to have to learn to go like the Bereans and check it out, see if it be so, and just, you know, ask God to give us a little bit of sugar to help the medicine go down. Because that's what we have to do to be able to believe what He says. Now, the Bible tells me this. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 16, the Bible tells me that there's such a thing as household salvation. Acts 16 and verse 31. And we all know that. You've heard more than one teaching on this over the years. But here we are one more time. Acts 16. This is when they were in the Philippian jailer situation. It's quite a story if you read the whole context of this thing. But I'm picking up in verse 29, because this is when Paul and Silas were in the prison, and they just began to sing praises at midnight. And I guess their instruments were the chains and the irons that they were on, and they were just clanging about, making all kinds of noises, and glad about being in prison. That's unusual. But in all of that, then God caused the jail to something. An earthquake took place. Something happened. All the doors opened up, and they begin to go out. And in verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here," because the person who watched the prisoners was upset. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. That's kind of backwards, isn't it? The guard falling down before the prisoners. And barked them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, wouldn't you? Don't you wish it would be that way with everybody you talk to? Don't you wish every time that you were standing somewhere and you started talking about the Lord, they just say, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, when you hear that, that's good news. You don't hear that very often. But then at times you do hear that. And this is what they said. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Now, that is very encouraging when you read that. That he says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will you be saved, but your house too can come into this same thing called salvation. And that all goes back to the leadership and headship of the home. Because here was this man of this home. And that's a promise to you and to your household. You look back with me in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 after the day of Pentecost. And Peter had preached his fiery message and told them that they were the murderers and betrayers of Jesus Christ. They were the ones who crucified him. What a message. And you go to some Baptist church and tell them that, they're going to get upset at you. "For the promises unto you," he says, "about the being baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit too. For the promises unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord shall call." Now I see there, to you and your children. It's a promise. And this goes along with Acts 16:31. Back in verse 17 of chapter 2, it talks about this same thing, quoting the prophet Joel who prophesied and spoke about the day of Pentecost. And it said, verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And he goes on talking about the things that will take place in the last days. You look at that and you say, God wants to do something with sons and daughters. Because I think your sons and your what? Your daughters. God will pour His Spirit out upon them. And it's at verse 39. It's over in Acts 16. We see here that there is a what you call a basis for me having a confidence. What is the will of God about my family? You say, well, my family lives a terrible lifestyle. They're wicked. Alcohol. Drugs. Pornography, adultery. You can say a lot of things. Living the prodigal son's life. Wasted life out there in the world. Well, the prodigal son was out there, but God brought him home. God has brought many of them home. And he's not finished yet. Because we are, I believe, no doubt, in the last days. And maybe this is getting ready to be fulfilled like never before. The one last great event before the Lord comes and takes His church away. I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe the next great event prophetically that takes place is the church is caught away. That's what I believe. That's what I believe the Bible clearly says. Then there will come that 7-year period of tribulation. And nobody wants to be here during that time. And you look at that and you realize we have a basis. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. We see over and over again, God is for family. God wants a godly seed. God wants you as the head of your home or as the individual in your household to save. He wants you to believe, have a clarity of what God's will is, and to believe Him to save those in your family. But it has to be first prayer in your life. This is the basis. That you can go into your closet, close the door, and you can begin to stand in the gap for your brother, for your sister, for your aunt, for your uncle, for your sons and your daughters, for your husband, for your wife, that you can begin to pray for them that God would deal with their lives. That God would shake them up. God can do that. That God can put up a wall and a barrier for everything that they do. That God can cause their pockets to have holes in them. Whatever God leads you to pray. I mean, God can allow His goodness to be on them in such a way that leads them to repentance. Romans 2 says that. God can do what He wants. But I don't know how God will lead you to pray. That's another subject. But He will lead you to pray if you will have confidence in Him. God wants them saved. God doesn't want them out there going to hell. That's where their destiny is. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we see here about Noah. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Okay, what does it say there that he prepared an ark to the saving of what? saving of his house. Do you mean to tell me that Noah lived in a great big brick mansion and when he got saved, his physical structure house got saved? Is that what the word house means? You mean his roof and his family room and his dining room and all those other, they got saved? Or is he talking about house in the sense of persons? I know I'm being very facetious. He's talking about people. Because we read also, if you'll turn with me, over in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It says here, speaking about false prophets and teachers coming in the context and God bringing judgment upon all of these individuals. And he's speaking about a judgment scene that took place in the day of Noah. And verse 5 of 2 Peter 2 says, "And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." And he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. "But he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person." That means there were eight persons in the household of Noah that got saved. Now, there's more than one passage to show this thing. We're talking about Noah and his wife. We're talking about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're talking about their three wives. That adds up to eight people. They got saved. Now, we know that God destroyed the earth back then. You go back to Genesis chapter 6 and read a story about all that. But Noah obeyed God. He moved with fear. He built an ark of safety that preserved him in his family. And the reason his family got saved from the flood was because Noah believed. And that principle comes out in Acts 16:31. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house. So that's the part that God places upon the heads of the home, that you have that authority, responsibility, and the privilege to be able to stand in the gap for those who are under your authority and to believe God to bring them in, whether it's a wife or whether it's your children or whatever it might be. And so again, you can see here, the ark was just something that did not preserve the animals, but the ark preserved eight people. Persons, individuals, created in the image and likeness of God, people that God cared about. And that tells me that the whole world back then, the people that were alive, got destroyed. And they heard Noah preaching for, how long did it take him to build that ark? 120 years. And talks about him, a preacher of righteousness. And they mocked him, laughed at him, joked about him. And if you want to take it and try to bring a little bit of the modern back to the ancient, we can say it was like Hollywood in those days was rolling the cameras, trying to do everything it could to just to make everything righteous look unrighteous. Same old scenario, nothing's new under the sun. But Noah believed God in spite of all that, and for all those times, he took that time to build that ark that when the flood did come and God destroyed those people, that they would escape the wrath of God. And that is something that to behold itself. We have in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 29. See, all I'm doing here is going through these scriptures and I'm giving you a clear basis for you to have confidence. Something that you can put the teeth of your faith into and say, hey, I can believe for my mother. I can believe for my father. I can believe for my aunt, my uncle, my sister, my brother. I can believe for them that God would bring them down to humility, that he would cause them to have the gift of repentance, and he would turn them around. I believe that. And then we go to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 29, where here it talks about Abraham, who prayed, in reference, we know the story about how he prayed for his nephew Lot. And here's the answer in verse 29 of Genesis 19. "And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham." Now we've got to go back and look at the whole context, because you go back to Genesis chapter 18 where he drew near to God, asking God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He drew near. "God, if you find 50 righteous, will you spare it?" And he kept on 40 and 30, 10. That's pretty brave, pretty bold to stand there in the gap interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah and for certainly his nephew Lot. But verse 29 of chapter 19, "It came to pass that God destroyed the cities of the plain, and God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt." Now, what does that tell you? Now, Lot did not live, we'd say, the best Christian life, did he? But here you see, because of one's representation before God, where he stood in the gap and prayed that God would spare them, that God honored Abraham's faith. What a basis of faith for us to realize that God can spare even those ones within our family we look at who have pitched their tent towards Sodom. And God can spare them and pull them out. Even it says just Lot in the New Testament in 2 Peter, where his soul was vexed because of the city he lived in. We know we're vexed with all of the trash that's going on around us in this society. But at least we're separating ourselves. I haven't pitched my tent towards Sodom, neither do I plan to. But here you see, he did this very thing for Abraham. And then back over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. You find over here, again, in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. It says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. The harlot, of all people. You talk about a whore. You talk about somebody who's prostituting their body out there. And it says that God, she didn't perish. And you go back and you read beginning in Joshua chapter 2 and on through Joshua chapter 6, you see the story how she received the spies in. And she had made a deal with them more or less that when they came back that she would help them get in. And all of that is a picture of the type of Christ's love for his people. And he spared this woman, Rahab, who ended up coming into the lineage of Jesus, of all people, into the tribe of Judah. Amazing. Look what God can do to people's lives. And her household was saved. If you read it, her household was saved. That is, you know, just amazing. That God gives us these little simple statements and says all of this can take place. And so you read all about that. You read in verse 30 of Hebrews 11, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were surrounded about 7 days. We know the story how they walked around every day and they sound like, but the seventh day they walked seven times and they begin to just sound off loud with all of the noise and the walls come tumbling down. But just, well, hold it just a minute. Where was Rahab's house? On the walls. And God spared her. Do you reckon that all the walls fell down and there might have been something right there that just stood up and they were able to get her down, or they got her down, then the walls fell? But she was spared. She was spared. And her household was spared. Why? Because she believed God. Amazing, isn't it? And then we're sitting over here in this, you know, in the 21st century wondering if God can save anybody. God can pull out the vilest and the wickedest of the wickedest. He can do anything he wants to, but he needs someone who will stand in the gap when he sees all this taking place, who's willing to pray for the people and they believe that God can do this thing, bring them down. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we have the Shunammite woman who bleed for her son. I mean, you have more than one principle in the Bible over and over again where you see these things taking place. In John chapter 1, which I mentioned briefly at the beginning, in John chapter 1 and verse 40, you have here where Andrew goes and wins his brother, John 1 and verse 40. And it says here that, or let's pick up the context, verse 39, he said unto them, come and see. They came and they saw where he dwelt and abode with him the day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which were heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is interpreted a stone. And it goes on down. The following day, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and said unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethlehem, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and he said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then Nathanael came unto him. What is happening? One hears it, goes to another. That one hears it, goes to another one. And they keep on going. And before you know it, people are coming and following the Lord. When was the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus? When was the last time you prayed for someone fervently that they would be saved because you had a desire and a compassion for the lost? When was the last time that you really did that? Rather than looking at the fact that, okay, there is wickedness, I must separate myself from that wickedness, but at the same time, I can pray for them and believe that God can change their lives. Because that's what God wants us to do. That's in the Bible. Remember Matthew chapter 15? The Syrophoenician woman? who believed for the healing. Let's look at this. She believed. She stood in the gap and believed for the healing of her daughter. Matthew chapter 15. All of these are what we could say simple principles, a basis of faith. There can be no faith where there is not the will of God clear to you. God's will has to be revealed in the Scripture, and where you see that, that gives you a basis of faith. Now, you have to be sure that you're sound in the Scriptures, and you're looking to see what God has to say, and it's clear to you. And here in Matthew chapter 15, we see it beginning in verse 22, that behold, a woman of Canaan came unto the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, the son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to save the Jews. That was his first mission. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meant me to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now that is offensive. Now today you would not be politically correct to say that. But Jesus said that because the Gentiles were considered as dogs. And he made that statement. And she said this. She didn't let it offend her. And would to God that we had a whole lot of people like that in our world today. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which are falling from the master's table. What an attitude. What an attitude. Because this woman was looking at her daughter's situation, realizing she needed help. And here's the mother, healthy and able to stand in the gap, heard about Jesus and came to him. Standing in the gap for her daughter, beseeching the Lord, deliver her. And she wasn't about to let anything stop that, because that was her goal. Then Jesus answered her and said unto her, O woman, what did he say? Great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Faith is a choice and an act of your will. You get to make a choice on the basis of what God reveals to you. If it's in His Word and it's a promise, then God has revealed His will to you. It as clear as that. And that's what it shows us. And you got this over Matthew chapter 8, where this centurion came on behalf of one of his men. This begins at verse 5, and Jesus entered into Capernaum. There came unto him a centurion beseeching him, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I shall come and heal him. Then say maybe. Then say I got to pray and see if it's God's will. Because everybody prays that if you be your will, if you be your will. That's not in the Bible except in the garden for consecration. It has nothing to do with the prayer of faith. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come unto my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another cometh, and he cometh into my servant, do this, and he doeth it. See, authority to this man who was in a position to give orders meant a lot. To not obey his orders, you were insubordination. You could be put in jail for that. You could be really harmed for that. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said unto them that followed him, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in all Israel. What was it that he saw of faith that was so great? Speak the word only. I don't need to see circumstances. I don't need to have goosebumps or feelings. You're a man of your word. And if you speak it, I believe it. And how much more should we have that honor towards God? If He speaks His word to us, we should believe it. Because God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He not said it? Shall He not do it? Has He not spoken? Shall He not bring it to pass? Will He not watch over His word to perform it? And you see it right here. Again and again and again. These examples. Over and over again, not only for household, but people standing in the gap for others. This man standing in the gap for somebody else. The Canaanite woman was one who stood in the gap for her daughter. And you can see that you have a basis. And I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to pick out and target one person in your family that God puts on your heart to begin to pray for that they would get saved. So, well, I think they're saved. They go to another. I didn't ask you if you think they're saved. I got to know they're saved. This is a no-so salvation. It's not a maybe-so salvation. You got to know. And I am grievously worried about the cheap grace that you see today, where there is no repentance, where there's no sense of right or wrong. I'm grievously disturbed by a cheap salvation that has no obedience to Christ. I'm gravely concerned about a cheap discipleship that has no cross. Because all it is, it's cheaping the gospel. It's making it, you know, it's a basement bargain deal. You come to church, you join, hallelujah, I'm saved, I go now and live my life like I want to. That's cheap. It costs you to be a disciple. You're supposed to count the cost in Luke chapter 14 to see if you have sufficient to finish this race that you're in. And the grace of God will make sure that you have enough to make it through. But you look at all these principles and you see we have a basis for believing and claiming our whole household. Now this is what it takes. It takes this. It simply takes something called faith. Faith is simply confidence in God and what He says in His Word to you. It must be very personal. You must believe what He says. Mark 11:24 says this. Therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you shall have them. So if a man prays and he believes that God hears him, then he has what he asks God for. He doesn't see it yet, or feel it, or taste it, or smell it. The five senses have nothing to do with believing. Hello? People say seeing is believing. No. Believing is seeing. It's a quite opposite. In Psalms 27, verse 13, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the glory of God. So first you have to believe and then see. And you have to believe what God says in His Word. This is what faith is about. Faith is not saying, well, if I see it, I believe it. Because if I see it, I don't need to believe it. It's what I don't see that I have to believe for. And if God reveals to me something in the eternal side of things that He has revealed, this is His will, that He will do that, then I get to choose to believe that. And it's a choice of my will to do that. That's a basis. I mean, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 33, they obtain the promises how? By worry? By begging? They obtained the promises by faith. That's how they did it. That means they believed what God said and they held on to that and they saw it work for them. And that's what He's telling us. And so you have to settle it and you have to get it straight in your mind and your heart. If you got 30 members in your family tree, and you look at that and you say, what a mess. Which one can you believe for? Start with the one you can say that is the easiest to believe for. Start there. You want to start with the hardest? That's fine. Be it unto you according to your faith. But start. The point is, start. Why do you keep waiting? Why don't you begin to make some notes about that individual? Mark it down in that little book you got about your prayers, and you prayed for Aunt Sally on such and such a date that God would deal with her, grant her repentance, cause her to see her need in life, and that God would save her soul. And then you begin to keep on praying and interceding that God, for her, that she would humble herself and that God would show her things each day of her life, that she would begin to see in the mirror of her own life through the difficulties and hardships that something's not right. See her need. Because unless a man sees his need, he's not going to cry out to God. And then before you know it, down the road, it might take a year, it might take two, it might take, I don't know how long it would take, but God's doing a quick work and cutting it short in righteousness. It might be in a week. And you'll see that you start praying, something's going to happen. So you have to do that. You have to put them in your prayers. Put them in your prayers. Start your sniping tonight. Design your plan out, work it out, and just sit down and write it out. You're going to have to overcome the circumstances. Because what you're going to see when you begin to pray, guess who's going to get stirred up? The devil. And probably you'll find out that that aunt you have is probably getting worse. All of a sudden, things aren't going as good as they were. Well, that's the way it happens sometimes. Look at Romans chapter 4 with me. Romans chapter 4. You have to refuse to believe what the senses tell you. You have to do that. You mean tell me I have to just stop believing what I see and the circumstances and the emotional side of things? Yes. Don't believe a word of it. The only thing that's worth believing is God's Word. Did God say to save them? Then God will save them. And if what you're going to do is become emotional or sentimental, you're hindering yourself. Romans chapter 4, here's a principle here in verse 19 and following. God promised Abraham that He was going to make him a father of many nations. That meant he had to have a son, Sarah had to have a baby, had to have a son. A son had to bring forth, have get married and have children. And children, children, children. And here's what it says here. And let's pick up in Romans 4 and verse 18. Let's look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So God spoke to him and said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And you know the story. I mean, Sarah laughed about this. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, whom when he was 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, they were past the point of natural thinking and scientific mind of being able to reproduce. Yet he did not consider that. So he didn't look at the circumstances, this is impossible, it'll never happen. He didn't allow what he saw from the natural mind's way of thinking things, this will never happen. That's what we use, it's impossible. Well, I think it still says, if thou shalt believe, thus is impossible to him that believes. I mean, if it's in line with his word. I can't believe for, you know, stupid stuff, but I can believe for what his word reveals to me. And then it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, this is an amazing story here where Abraham believed that God was going to give him this nations after him through this son. And yet God asked him, now Abraham, I want you to go offer your son up as a sacrifice. You remember the story in Genesis 22, it says that God tried, tempted is not a good word. The Hebrew means tried. God doesn't tempt any man with evil. He proved him. And he said, give up your son. Of course, Abraham, that was a big thing to do. And he knew if he gave up his son, well, how then am I going to be an heir? It's impossible then, isn't it? But then in Hebrews, it tells us about Abraham, how he in a figure received his son is even raised from the dead. For he knew that God was able to do that if God allowed him to go through with the fact that he would have to slay his son, offer him up as a sacrifice, God would have to raise him from the dead. Now that was Abraham's faith. That's what he believed God. Because he so took God at his word that God is not going to tell me something he cannot do. So if my son even dies, he will raise him back up because he said, I'm going to have the seed after me. What an amazing thing to think about. Because that's all revealed in Scripture. So he didn't go by the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't go by the fact that he was 100 years old. He went by the fact God said something. And guess what you go by? Thou shalt believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thy household shall be saved. Now that's what you call stubborn, firm, unrelenting faith. And the world looks at you like you're crazy. But when you have that, that's what faith is like. It is stubborn, unrelenting, firm about what it believes. I will not recant. I will not back down. This is what God said. This is what I believe. And that's what gets you through right there. So you have to settle that in your heart, and you have to refuse to believe what your senses, your eyes and your feelings and your emotions, all the circumstances. You've got to refuse to allow them to dictate to you, this can never happen. Because faith doesn't look at those things. It doesn't look at what is seen, but it looks at what is unseen. It looks to the eternal. Now, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 7. Isaiah 64 and verse 7. Here again, God is speaking to his people. He says in verse 6, but we are all as unclean things, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. It's what people's sins destroy their lives. And there's none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Who is it that will stir himself up to take hold of God? To stir to action, to awaken, to arouse oneself is what that means. To take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. That's why people are consumed. And he goes on and says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art the potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. But God's anger is stirred here because of the iniquities and lawlessness of the people. And he says, who is it that would stir themselves up to stand in the gap, take hold of God like Abraham did and like others in the Old Testament did, and stand before God interceding, God, save these people. Stop them, Lord, in their tracks. Don't let them continue to go down this road. Do whatever's necessary. I'm talking about some fervent praying here. I'm talking about closing yourself off to God. I'm talking about maybe even fasting and praying for people like this, that God would do whatever's necessary, whatever is necessary, in order to change and to bring them to see their need, to repent of their sins, because God can do that. Now, if you want to see people saved, you're going to have to take hold of this. And I'm not sure that everybody's saved. I'm really not. I have, you know, I'm not the final judge, but I don't like what I see. It bothers me. And so you realize here, you got to have this. There's a caution I must give you here because we're talking about a real firm commitment to God. And that's what you've got to have, this firm commitment. You can't save them on your own. It's the work of God. Now let me give you real quickly here, just briefly, some conditions for praying and interceding. One is faith. I've already put that up here. Faith is confidence. You're clear about God's will. I have just revealed that to you in the Scripture, that God is for saving people. He is for family. And the second thing is love. And this morning when I was standing out here, we were singing songs. I get these little mental pictures sometimes. And I saw this little scale. And I saw this. That's what I saw. So what does that mean? It must be an even balancing. They must work together. On the scales of what's right with God, it's a faith. It's right up there. It works by love. Faith without love is useless. 1 Corinthians 13 says you'd be a tinkling cymbal and a sound in brass, but if you have no love, you can move mountains and do all that stuff, but still you have no love. It is of no value. It's worthless. So there has to be this love. Compassion would be a better word. When you see the word charity in the Bible, erase it. So you ought not tell us to erase the Bible word. Charity is the Roman Catholicism way of saying love, doing away with agape, which is sacrifice. That's all what it's all about. Because we're talking about agape love, sacrificial love, giving love, committed love. We're talking about something that's a whole lot deeper than just charity and benevolent and giving of things to people, like people do to try to show charity. So love, that's the word, L-O-V-E, agape, sacrifice, giving, sacrificial, committed. That's what Jesus did. He gave his life. And that's what love does. It gives itself. And we're talking about here caring for other people, caring that other people are going to hell, caring and knowing that if they continue down their road, they will die in their sins. The Bible is clear about it. You can't compromise that. You can't say, well, I can't say that. Yeah, I think you ought to say that. I think somewhere you have to say that to people. I don't say you walk up and say, you're going to hell unless you repent. If God tells you to, do it. Because they will do it. But I'm saying this. I'll show it to you before we leave here tonight. That's what Jesus was telling them. You'll die in your sins if you don't believe. If you care enough for people, it'll put you on your knees. Because you see people just going, drowning, and going down into a sea of just liquid fire for eternity, forever and forever and forever. And the Bible is warning us that we should have this kind of compassion for people. Psalms 142 in verse 4 speaks here about where David was expressing no one careth for his soul. You know how many people out there in the world have this insecure? I mean, we have more insecure people in this nation, this world, than ever before. Why? It's because we have so much abortion, unwanted children being brought into this world by parents that don't want them. Latchkey children, which means that children whose parents are not at home when they come home, but they're out working and making money. Now, I know sometimes people, single parents, have to do that. But these kids are just left on their own. They go home and they just watch TV. They're into drugs and all kinds of filth. There's nobody to care for their soul. They're left to themselves. Most, I think it's an honest statement, I really do. If I'm wrong, you correct me. I think most parents don't want children. I've listened to a lot of people. They don't want children. It's too much of a burden. Too much hardship. That means they got to raise them up, they got to feed them, they got to have money. They just make it a big deal. They don't even have any concept of the fact that That's one of the reasons God made man and woman. And he told them, he said, replenish the earth, multiply. Bring forth a godly seed. So we're doing everything we can now to abort them. What is it, 50 million have been aborted so far? One of the most godless and wicked organizations on the nation in this nation is Planned Parenthood. It is wicked. Because all they're trying to do is just kill and slaughter people one after another. In Psalms 142, verse 4, he says, I looked on my right hand, and behold, but there was no man that would know me. My refuge failed me, so no man cared for my soul. No man. He said, he cried unto the Lord. Thou art my refuge, my portion. Cried out to the Lord. And then he says in verse 7, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. Thy righteousness shall compass around me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. He came out of it. But no man, I don't know how many people in this world today have a sense of despair, hopelessness. Nobody cares. And this is what we're talking about, standing in the gap. Before you ever say one word to somebody about being saved, you be sure you prayed fervently. Because then you have, I think, a right to be able to say something, not until. Because if you're just going to go out and talk, it ain't going to really come off very good until you really have that compassion in your heart for their souls. And so love is a very important thing. A person who's willing to pray and to sacrifice time is called love. Over to 1 John 3, verse 16. 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, that we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now he's talking about the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So how can you say you love when you know somebody has a need and you won't help them? Now you might not always be able to help them in a way somebody else could, who maybe has more money or more ability or time, but everybody can do something. My little children, let us not love in word, just chatter, in tongue, but indeed in truth. You've got to take the truth and you've got to do this. And then we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. There's a deep assurance that comes because you care for people. You care for their well-being, their destination, where they're heading, and you're concerned about it. Now, this is not something that puts an overwhelming burden on you and causes you to go into despair and causes you to go into fear. This is just a loving burden that you're willing to take upon you because you're grieved over the sins. Which brings me to the next point, is you must mourn and grieve. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Blessed are they that mourn or grieve. It's not just over your own sins. That certainly implies that. I don't see where people today really are grieved over sin. Matter of fact, I see where people are relieved of compromising the definition of sin. They're not grieved. They want to compromise definitions, and so they can make it sound like it's okay to lie or to cheat or to they have a reason or justification to do whatever they do. But the Bible gives none. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. In the context, it says, you know, don't steal no more. Don't lie. Tell the truth to one another. And speak edifying words filled with grace. And don't be bitter and clamoring and talking and gossiping and criticizing. All that grieves the Holy Spirit. It says in Genesis chapter 6 that God was grieved. Because you look at the condition of the world, man, you look down at the world today from a bird's eye view, you get grieved. When you see the militant homosexuals out there, when you see the pornography and the approval of all the dishonesty that goes on in this country, you see all that and you get to the point where you think, does anybody believe anything? Is there an honest person left in this world? I mean, God's looking down and seeing that. So you look at abortion, you look at the homosexual, the fornication, the marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and you get to the point where you're grieved. Over in Genesis chapter 34, in the context of chapter 34, verse 7, 8, 10 verses, it speaks of the rape of Dinah. It's one of Jacob's girls. And his brothers were grieved over that. And they ended up killing him. It's a story, I mean, but somebody goes in and rapes a woman, and the brothers became very grieved over what happened. And today, people's sin is like nobody grieves over it. Nobody doesn't really mourn over that. Have you ever talk to somebody that has sinned in such a way, and then when you got out of their sight, you just got alone and you just got down on your knees and just cried? Where is that kind of grief at? Where you find yourself just crying and mourning over sin. Especially when you're around a bunch of Christians and you teach them constantly about what God requires of them, and then they go off and do this and do that. And you think, what's going on? Well, I know we're fighting the devil, but I know the flesh is strong too. But it's sin. Well, you've got to mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that's something that is needed in intercession. And then another thing you need to be, I'm talking about faith, I'm talking about love, I'm talking about mourn. And then we just humble yourself and repent. We have to have a clear conscience before God before we can ever pray. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. It gives us here a basis. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Praying for a nation, but it's a principle. If my people, which are called by my name, he's talking to God, he's talking to his people, will humble themselves, not to think so highly of yourself as you ought to. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then and then only will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. You know what is so devastating? Is you find that there are people who call themselves Christians trying to witness to other people, say they're praying for other people, but they're living in known sin. They are not living their lives right. They know they're not living their lives right, yet they want somebody else to be lifted out of hell and saved. Now, I think there's confusion here. It's not right. I know we are all weak. I know we make mistakes, but you can't just, God doesn't hear your prayers until you get your own life straightened out with the Lord. You say, well, it's too hard to get your life straight. Well, you better get saved then. Something's not right. But he says that the whole turning point is then. Then will I. Because he says, you got to humble, you got to praise, you got to seek, and you got to turn. So you got to approach God with a right attitude. You can't approach God with arrogance and demanding things. You approach God in humility and poor of spirit and recognize your own frailties and inconsistencies and crying out to God for yourself as well as looking, Lord, I know I need help and I thank you for your mercy and grace in my life, but I want to pray for so-and-so. Because I know where I came from, I know what you did for me, and I know that I would have gone to hell. I would not be here today. I'd be deep under in a pit of hell. An eternal fire waiting to be cast out of into utter darkness if it had not been for your grace and mercy in my life. And yet we go along like it's no big deal. People are going to hell every day. You know that every second somebody's dying. So this is the condition here of really getting right before God. Psalms 34. Psalms chapter 34 and verse 17 and 18. This is challenging. But I think there's just too much softness in the church. Mamby-pamby, wishy-washy, marshmallow Christianity. Psalms 34, verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That's who God saves. And that's who God hears. This is a person who really has just bowed down before God, recognizes his own poverty of spirit. When he says be poor in spirit, he's not saying to us, you know, well, sell everything and be poor as a church mouse. That's not what he's saying. What he's simply saying is don't be poor in spirit, not poor in purse. And that's what he's telling us to be, have this broken and contrite heart. Now, let's just move from the prayer, see, I've spent a lot of time there, to the witnessing part. Praying for and witnessing to your family. Now, I don't think you can begin to witness until you've done this praying. And so, don't even try to verbally witness for anybody, to anyone, unless you first have prayed. And ask God to lead you and to guide you and to be sure your heart is right. And then from there, you've got to have these traits, I think. One, you have to have a sincere and honest heart. That's a big deal with me. Now, I know there's a difference between hypocrisy and inconsistencies. And we probably all have some inconsistencies we need to tweak in our life to make ourselves more consistent. But a hypocrite is one who puts on a mask to pretend he's something he's not. That's a hypocrite. Jesus rebuked him. Sincerity and honesty is something that is absolutely called for. Over in Acts chapter 5, it talks about Ananias and Sapphira who came into the church, and boy, they were supposed to have been in the church and a part of the church, but there was something wrong in their whole relationship with God, because it says in verse 1 of Acts 5, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold their possessions. And he kept back part of the price, and his wife, being privy to it, bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And there's nothing wrong with what they did. A lot of them sold their property. It was a time of great revival taking place. They had needs, and people were meeting the needs of people. And they went and sold it all, and they came and laid it at, and they came with a pretense. They wanted them to think they were more committed than they were. Here, we've sold this. Here's what we got for it. But they didn't give it all. They could have just said, here, we got $50,000. We're giving you $20,000. That would have been fine. But they gave the appearance of giving it all. That's hypocrisy. And Satan said, he says here, Peter says, Ananias, has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Not that it would have been wrong to keep part of it, but he was just pretending an appearance. While it remained, was it not thy own? And after it was so, was it not thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart, which has thou hast lied not to men, but unto God? The word privy back there in verse 2, which says that his wife being privy to this whole thing, the word privy is the same word for conscience, to mean with knowledge. That means that they had knowledge of right and wrong. They knew what they were doing was wrong. Hello? They knew what they were doing was wrong. That's hypocrisy. And God judged that. Now, if God judged that every time somebody was a hypocrite, none of us would be here. But it tells you you better be careful about that kind of thing. Sincerity is very important, because God requires that in our lives. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. I mean, God wants us to be able to testify to other people. You've got to be honest. It's one thing that, you know, you go to work and you work for somebody, you have to keep your time, give it to people. And so you work and you give them your time, but you add 5 hours to your time. You just cheated. You're not honest. You're dishonest. Am I right about that? Okay. 1 Peter 2:12. Dearly beloved, verse 12, having our conversation or lifestyle, what does it say? Honest among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What do they see in your life? Do they see you being diligent at work? Do they see you taking, you know, you get a 15-minute break, you don't take a 20-minute break. Do they see you really being diligent in all that you do and honest in all of your affairs? Or do they see that you are pretending to be something you're not? What do they see? Because you're not going to witness to people if you're not sincere. Over in Romans chapter 13, in verse 13, I think it is. Listen to this again. I mean, it's all in the contrast between honesty and hypocrisy. Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk honestly in the day. With sincerity, with right, orderly conduct. Not in riot and drunkenness, nor in chambering and wantonness and strife and envying. So be honest. Be upright about everything that you do, all your business affairs, because when you talk to somebody, they know that you're being honest. And if they want you to lie about something, say, I can't lie. I'm not going to do that. That's dishonest. They say, well, who do you think you are? I am nobody. But I have a conscience before God and I fear Him. I'm not going to lie. Just because I'm going to get some money for a lot? No, I'm not going to do that. So you have to be honest and sincere. Secondly, you have to be faithful. Faithful. Faithful to what you know. Remember it said in Luke 16 and verse 10, he says, he that is faithful in the least will be faithful in much. Is that still there? This is in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. He says here, first, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in least is unjust in much. So if you're going to be unjust in some little things, you're going to be unjust in other things. You've got to be very careful. There's some people out there that wouldn't go rob a bank. They wouldn't dare do that. But they would lie on their taxes. They would cheat. And he's telling us here, this is one of the tests that we'll have to, in small things, we're going to be tested. Will we be faithful in the little that we know? And God will give us more. And he says, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the trust, the true riches? And then he says, and if you have not been faithful in the which is another man's, who shall give to you that which is your own? Joseph, remember, was faithful with another man's, Pharaoh. And God exalted him. You have to be faithful in what God puts you in. Everybody wants the big thing. Nobody wants to do the little serving things. But you have to learn to be faithful in the little things. And if you're faithful, you're a doer of the word. And then you realize there that you're showing forth a virtue and other people see your honesty and your integrity. And then they're ready to receive something from you. Because that brings us to the, you're living that example before them. You testify by your life. That has been something I've harped on for 40 years almost, 37. You testify by your life, your example. Your integrity is very important. Your word is very, very important. And so you have to live that out. Living epistles, as the Bible tells us, bringing forth the fruit of God in our life. Then thirdly, you've got our 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, where it really comes down here now. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Set him apart. That means you are set apart to the Lord, and you sanctify the Lord in your heart, a right relationship with him, and then be ready or prepare yourself. Ready is preparedness always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Somewhere they're going to see your life, the consistency of your life, on time for work. You're just serving. You're doing the best you can. And they recognize it. They see you pray over your meal. They see you being honest, kind, gracious. Make a stand, firm. But they see something that's different about you, that you don't listen to the dirty language, that you don't listen to the dirty jokes, that there's a different, you dress differently than the world does. They see something about you, and one day they're going to ask you of that hope. And you must prepare yourself for this. And you give that answer with, he says here, with humble spirit. But yet there's a boldness about that, with firmness. And he says there that you also must do it with respect. I can respect another person. I don't respect their lifestyle, but I can speak respectfully to them the truth. And let God take care of the rest as far as the truth is concerned. And so I'm not ashamed of what I believe. I've said that several times today. I thought about this more, that I'm more ashamed of what happened, what I did before I was saved, than anything I believe now after I'm saved. So I'm not ashamed about what I believe about the blood of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed that I believe that this is Passover, not Easter. I'm not ashamed that I don't believe in Easter bunnies and Easter eggs. I don't believe in all those lies that people bring in and try to bring the serpent into the garden of the mind of people and be able to undermine the resurrection. You'll talk about the resurrection, leave all the rest out. Tell all the families in your church, we're not going to celebrate Easter bunnies, Easter eggs, and we're not going to have the hide-and-seek stuff. We're not going to do it. If you want to do it, you're in the wrong place. Well, you're going to be not liked. I ain't worried about that. That's par for course. But that's what the Bible says. And so the last thing I want to give you is over in John chapter 8 and verse 23. The last thing is simply this. You pray for people, and you learn to live this honest and sincere life, be faithful, walk right, and practice the truth in your life. You live it a good, godly example. And then you come to this place, you give an answer of the hope that's within you. And here's where you have to realize that sometimes after you talk to people, you must warn them. You must warn them. And I believe this is a case where a lot of people fail. They're scared. John 8, chapter 30, 23 and 24. Pick up verse 22. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, you are from beneath. That's what Jesus said to them. You're from beneath. I am from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I said, therefore, unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. It's a warning. He said that to religious people. And here's the problem that we have. That we see that a whole lot of people, as far as it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, people can believe that in the person of Jesus Christ, but they don't want to believe that he is actually the Son of God, literally. They don't want to believe that He's God of gods, that the Father and the God are one. They don't want to believe the certain requirements that He has of us as far as being saved and living a godly life. They don't want to believe it. They want a cheap grace. They want a cheap salvation, a cheap discipleship. And you have to tell people, if you've gone this far with them, you need to tell them, if you do not believe, I must warn you, you will die in your sins. You say, well, that wouldn't that cause them to fear? Absolutely. I hope they go home and don't sleep for 10 years. I hope that they mourn and grieve over that fact, I'm going to hell. Because that will deliver some people. Because the fear of God will be lodged into their hearts. And what is wrong with that? Because the Bible is full of that. And I believe that that is what you call being able to pray for and to witness specifically to your family and believe that God can change their lives. If you're not going to make a stand, if you're not going to stand for something, then you stand for nothing. So I'm asking you to stand up for Jesus and to begin to start praying for somebody in your family. Target them, become, just pull out one of them and start sniping them with the prayer of faith. Start going after that individual and praying for them, the God to deal with them, that He will bring them to repentance. And you live that life, and you will see results. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to convict us that we might, Lord, live righteously and soberly in this present world. That we would not cheapen Your grace by the way we live. That we would not be a stumbling block to other people. That we would cautiously weigh the things that we say and we do and how we conduct our lives to the end that we might be a good example, a positive testimony, and be ready always to give an answer of the hope that's within us with respect and humility. I pray this for this church, believing that, Lord, that You will do a work and that You would turn people's lives around, that we would be Your representatives here upon this earth and always ready to tell other people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.